you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I can hardly believe that tomorrow is March 1st, but what that means is that it's the best time of the year because it's what time? March Madness. That's right. That's right. March Madness. In North Carolina, we love our basketball, and like many of you, I played high school basketball. And I remember my senior year, we were playing a rivalry basketball game, and at the end of the game, it was a tight game. They gave me the ball, they inbounded the ball to me, and they fouled me immediately, and I got to the free throw line, and we're down 1 point, and I just gotta, like, it's front end one-on-one, I gotta make one, then I gotta make another, and then we're in the lead, and unfortunately, the entire time I'm at the free throw line, there's one thought that was going on in my head, and this was the thought. Two words, don't miss. Don't miss. What do you think happened? I missed. But it gets worse. They go down the floor, we foul them. They make one shot, we're now down two. All right, they made one free throw, we're down two. We inbound the ball again, we give it to McCarthy. He gets fouled, he goes to the free throw line, get back at the line. I'm thinking two words. What do you think they are? Don't miss. And what do you think I did? I missed, yeah. Lost the game. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I'm a little competitive. And I was pretty upset that we lost, or that I lost the team, the game. And so what I did is I found this book, I read a book, and it addressed the power of the mind when it comes to shooting, shooting basketball. And the book talked about establishing a routine when you approach the free throw line, and it talked about what you should be thinking and how you should be talking to yourself when you're shooting. And long story short, during the course of the season, three games, I ended up shooting 10 for 10 or better at the free throw line. I shot over 90% for the season at the free throw line. I share that with you simply to illustrate this. The mind is a powerful weapon. It's a powerful weapon. In fact, something else I did in high school is I would try to get in the head of my opponents. All right? Yeah. So in other words, your pastor was a trash talker, okay? How many former trash talkers do we have in the room? Raise your hand. Okay, I was going to say, if you didn't raise your hand, I know you're lying. It's not good to lie in church. I was looking for that hand. I'll be honest with you. I went. Yeah, I share those stories with you in order to really illustrate a simple truth. Wars are often won and lost in the mind. You try to get your opponent off their game by speaking in and you get in their head. Wars are often won and lost in the mind. And as Paul closes out his letter to the Ephesian Christians, he's fully aware that they are about to go to war. The Ephesian church was standing firm doctrinally. They were accomplishing great things missionally. They were living with personal purity. They were working hard and together at being a church of unity. I mean, this church, this was a high-impact church. They were doing some serious kingdom work. And Paul knew firsthand, say it with me, whenever God is at work, the adversary is on attack. And so using the Roman soldier as an analogy, the Apostle Paul, he shares the pieces of armor that God has given every Christian in order to withstand the attacks of the enemy and so that you can experience spiritual victory. And today we're going to turn our attention to the next piece of armor that must be worn if we want to guard our minds so that we can win the war. The next piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I remember when I was a young little boy, I was a big Cowboys fan, and that was back when they like never even won. So I don't know if I felt bad for them, but I was a Cowboys fan, and I remember you could go into the Sears Roebuck. Remember the Sears Roebuck catalog? And you could flip through the catalog, and they had this Cowboys football uniform. You could get the Danny White football uniform. And so I remembered I got the Danny White football uniform, and the football uniform came with this like cheap plastic helmet, okay? And I remember going out to play tackle football with some guys, and I went out there with my Sears Roebuck & Co. Football helmet. And long story short, I mean, I think the guys in the hood were like, oh, they were sizing me up. You know, I was always playing with the older guys. And I went at them, lowered the head, you know, helmet to helmet, like everything that you're not supposed to do, knocked to the ground. I was probably concussed. We didn't even have concussions back then, by the way. All right, so you, hey, listen, you millennials and you Gen Z people, like you're living in like this little bubble, just so you know. Like, we didn't even know what a concussion was, all right? But I remember I led with the head, I get knocked to the ground. And it was very apparent that any old football helmet is not going to do when you play football. And the same is true when a soldier goes to battle. Any old helmet won't do. And the Roman helmet that Paul is comparing the helmet of salvation to, this was a thick leather helmet. It was covered with metal plates, brass, iron, copper. Typically, the Romans would use bronze. They had other helmets that were heavy, like they were molded or beaten metal. And they had, as you can see, these cheek pieces to protect the face. Inside the helmet, you can't see that, obviously, but historians tell us that they're lined with felt and a sponge to make the weight more bearable. And basically, the helmet, here's what it did. It protected the head from the fiery arrows that we talked about last week. It protected the head from swords and war clubs. And here's what you have to understand. When it came to a Roman soldier, this helmet never left his side. And in fact, that helmet, a leather strap was attached to it so he could just kind of carry it over his shoulder every day. It went with him to work. And whenever war started, it went on for protection. But surprisingly, I discovered this week. Not every soldier had access to a helmet. You see, in the first century, Roman soldiers were required to buy their own equipment. The equipment wasn't issued to them by the government. They had to buy their own equipment. And only those with enough money were able to own a helmet. So it was not uncommon for a poor person or a poor soldier to go into the battle unprotected. And of course, this made them an easy target. I mean, they were vulnerable and easily defeated. However, what's great about our armor and our salvation, or the helmet of salvation that we wear, is that our God, He has generously provided us children with the required armor that is necessary to win the war. Like, the armor's there. You have the armor. It's strapped to your shoulder, but you have the responsibility to do what, according to verse 17? You need to put it on. Look what verse 17 says. It says, take the helmet of salvation. The Greek actually reads this way. Take the helmet that is salvation. Paul is basically saying that the helmet, what it does for the Roman soldiers, salvation does for you and me. Just as the helmet protects the head, salvation protects the mind. And Satan knows, listen, we've been saying it over and over, he can't steal your salvation, but he can steal your soul. And the soul is composed of three parts: mind, emotions, and will. And of course, the mind is the control center for the emotions and the will. And we've said time and time again in this series, we feel the way we feel, and we live the way we live because we think the way we think. You see, Satan, here's what he's doing. He's constantly taking headshots at you. Headshots at your mind. Why headshots? Because headshots have the ability to take somebody out quickly and permanently. That's why he's going for the headshot. Well, what are some examples of headshots? He says things like this. He speaks this into your mind. Would a kind God allow you to experience broken promises or shattered vows by your mate? Headshot. Would a loving God allow you to be abused verbally, physically, and sexually by a trusted person? Would a protecting God allow you to be belittled, betrayed, or bullied by a close friend? Would a good God allow your family member to receive a terminal diagnosis? Would a generous God allow you to lose all your retirement and then your job? Headshot. 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 In our enemy, he has a well-stocked arsenal to wage war. In fact, even right now, he as you're sitting in your seat, he has an infantry of demons who are setting up to snipe you, and the target is your mind. He knows that if he can take out the mind, he can take out the man. And just as the Roman soldier's head would be wrapped and protected so that he could move on mission and stand firm and attack the adversity, we must wrap our minds with salvation so that we too can have victory against the enemy. Listen, the victory is available, but you need to wrap your mind with salvation. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea of today's sermon. Salvation is the motivation for sanctification. Salvation is the motivation for sanctification. Now, if you're new to church, I'm sorry that I'm using such churchy words today. We typically don't do this. So let me kind of like break these words down for you. That word salvation simply means to be delivered. That's what it means in this verse, to be delivered. God has the power to deliver you from hell in the future and hell in the present. That's what it's saying there. And there are a number of strongholds that God can deliver you from. He can deliver you from your addiction. He can deliver you from your unhealthy mindset. He can deliver you from that terrible relationship. But God has the power to deliver you. Sanctification, what that word means, it just simply means to be holy or to be set apart. That word, when we talk about God's holiness, he has this otherness. In sanctification, it means to be holy, to be set apart. It's a cut above the rest, kind of like holiness. In salvation, the fact that God has delivered you from future hell and present hell, if you put it on, that should motivate you to fight in the battle, to live a holy life. You see, whatever rules you, hey, you might want to write this one down. Whatever rules you, the gospel has the power to deliver you from. Whatever rules you, the gospel has the power to deliver. So, three thoughts about salvation that will enable you to live a life of sanctification regardless of how difficult the situation is in your life. Number one, my salvation was purchased at a high price. My salvation was purchased at a high price. The Bible teaches that there are three parts, three aspects to salvation. You have a past, present, and a future aspect to salvation. Justification is the past part, is the first part. Justification is an instantaneous act of God where he imputes upon believers, those who recognize their sin, they admit their sin, and they cry out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He imputes upon believing sinners Christ's righteousness. And what that does is that makes that person acceptable before a holy God, because now the holy God of the universe is viewing them through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We say it all the time around here. We're not that great. We're not that great. Listen, freeing statement. You don't have to be good for us here. Now we, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans 6:1. However, we are in a daily battle. We are going to sin on a daily basis. And in our hope, why are we celebrating? Like, I was getting choked up down there today, and that doesn't usually happen to me, but I mean, I'm like, man, Yahweh is living inside of me. Like, how does that not move you? Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says this, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things. Now, I'm jumping around. Let me go back. Sorry. That was terrible. I lost my spot here in my notes. I gotta say one more thing before we go to 1 Peter. I apologize. What does justification mean? That's important. I want to make sure we're on the same page here. It means to be declared in the right before God. And listen, this justification, it cannot be earned or produced by one's own merit. It's been generated by Christ going to the cross and shedding his blood for us. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified, how? What's the verse say? By his blood. And so already today, we've had a time of reflection and celebration of what Christ did on our behalf. And what did it require? Shed blood. And my fear, and I've even said this as we kind of talked about communion for the next 5 weeks, is that we might do this flippantly, unaware of what it costs for sinners to be justified and to be declared in the right before God. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this way about what is required. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So the futile ways are like the sinful ways. Like we come into this world totally depraved. We inherited that from the first Adam, all right? We come into this world inherited with these futile ways from our forefathers, and then it says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now I find this verse interesting because, like, over time, some things never change, right? Like, yesterday I did a little research, and I'm not going to bore you with it, but I was super curious when I read this verse. I'm like, man, what's the price of gold these days? Check it out, it's off the charts. Like today, silver and gold in the first century, they were considered to be precious metals of great value. But did you notice how Peter describes them in verse 18? What does he say about them? Look at the verse. Yeah, they're perishable. They decay. They wear out. Peter is saying worldly riches have zero value in comparison to spiritual realities. He wants us to understand that redemption's cost was far greater than some valuable earthly commodity. He writes, we were redeemed, we were justified by the precious blood of Christ. Our sin, our evil, the former way of life that Peter describes as futile and aimless in verse 18, is justified and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And whenever we think about the blood of Jesus, we have to understand something about this blood, and Peter mentions it, and other passages of Scripture talk about it, but it was purchased. That blood is of great worth. You know, Christ's crucifixion was a violent execution. He's in the garden, he's praying to the Father. He's first arrested, betrayed, and then abandoned. He's tried before Pilate and Herod. He's given an unjust trial. He's then convicted and first scourged with a cat of nine tails. Let me just briefly read this description about this scourging with the cat of nine tails. The prisoner was tied to a pillar. And I hope this will set our hearts and our minds and really, really point us in a trajectory toward what we are going to celebrate in 5 weeks and how important it is for us to be sharing our faith and inviting people to our service on Easter Sunday. But the prisoner, he was tied to a pillar and flogged with sticks and a special whip. The Roman's scourging whip had iron balls tied a few inches from the end of each leather thong on the whip. Sometimes sharp sheep bones would be tied near the end. The metal weights served to cause serious bruising or contusions, and the leather of the thongs cut into the skin. The sheep bones were also made to deepen the lacerations into the skin. After only a few lashes, the depths of the cuts would reach into muscle tissue. After he experienced those lashes 39 times, he had to carry a crossbeam that historians estimate was about 100 pounds in weight. He had to carry that crossbeam to the site of the crucifixion. We know that he stumbled 3 times. All that weight on his back, that is ribbon-torn flesh at this point. He's then stripped of his clothes, and then they take 5 to 7 inch spikes, drive the spikes into his hands and into his feet, put him up on a cross. Typically, while they were on the cross, they would either die of bleeding out or of asphyxiation. Now, as we reflect upon the great cost of our Savior's salvation, we must never miss out what Satan is doing. You want to hear something really cool? This will freak some of you cessationists out. Everything I'm about to say here in a moment, like I woke up. The Holy Spirit woke me up at 4:30 this morning, and I was immediately started thinking this. Never seen this before. When we reflect upon the cost of our salvation, we must never miss out on what Satan is doing. Every time the cat of nine tails came down upon Christ's back and ripped his back wide open and turned his flesh into ribbons, and every time the hammer was lowered with great force to pound the spike in order to penetrate Christ's hands and feet, and every punch and every word, the betrayal, the abandonment, you know what it was? You know what it was? It was a missile. It was a missile. It was missile after missile after missile, like Satan was relentless. Fire, 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 fire. He's firing at our Savior. And Christ never reviled in return. He shed his blood so that you can be justified and declared in the right before God. And the Christian who meditates upon that amazing truth, you're going to walk in victory. My salvation was purchased at a high price, so I will worship. I will worship. Loved ones, you have a salvation that was purchased at a great cost. And if it doesn't produce worship, even during times of war, you're not thinking rightly about your salvation. So really quickly, let me just give you 2 ways you must worship in the war because of what Christ has done for you at the cross. Number one, worship Christ personally. Like when you're enduring the warfare, like don't abandon the Bible reading. Don't abandon putting on worship music and singing. Don't abandon your prayer time talking to the Lord. Get down on the ground. Talk out loud. Bring your list. Worship Christ personally. And then second, super important, we need to worship Christ corporately. Worshiping Jesus corporately is the most important thing that we do. Don Whitney, in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines, we've been selling this book for years. It's at our information center. You can purchase it today. Don Whitney says this in that book. He says, there's an element of worship in Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. You know those people are like, oh, I don't have to go to a church to worship. I like to hang out. I'm kind of granola, man. The trees make me worship. Well, that's awesome. But if you're abandoning what we're doing here today for that, there are some graces and blessings that God gives only in the meeting together with other believers. Well, what are some of those blessings? I wrote a few down. Blessing number one, God's manifest presence is experienced in a greater way. Listen, what happened here this morning leading up to me preaching, you can't get at home watching us online. You can't. And you can't get on your own when you're having your personal devotions. When we gather together corporately, we should expect God's manifest presence in a greater way. Blessing number two, God's exalted more highly. That's why David says in Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Blessing number three, we are able to be strengthened by being around the saints. Like, we have an opportunity today and every time we gather to perform the one another's that are spoken of in Scripture. You can't get that when you're worshiping individually. Blessing number four, we get to witness the gospel at work beyond just me. So the coolest part about communion for me is, like, I get to see all of you take the communion. Isn't that cool, Chris, when you're, like, sitting up there and you see all these people taking communion? It's like their lives have been transformed by the gospel. They're participating in something that they believe in. And when you're worshiping at home, you're just so focused on yourself that you're not reminded about what God is doing in the lives of other people. So as your pastor, I want to encourage all our people, those of you who are online as well, watching us, I want to encourage you to corporately worship. I want corporate worship to become a greater priority for us. And not just for those who are at home right now, but for all of us who are attending. Like corporate worship should be a weekly priority. It's not like, man, I wonder if I should go to church today, or I wonder if I have something else to do. No, it's got to be a priority, and you need to come prepared. Come with a clean heart, prepared to worship, and participate. Now, I have the advantage of knowing what I'm going to preach, so I'm on the front row. I'm like, yeah, let's go. It's awesome. I think we should sing one song, just for all you late people, by the way. That's the only reason why we're going to sing one song, to get you here. And then I'm going to start preaching, and then we're going to, like, sing five songs after that. Because it means so much more after you know what the message is. But I hope when you gather, like, participate, sing and clap and give and follow and read the scripture. But here's what often happens. Warfare impedes our worship. COVID-19 impedes our worship. Listen, Hebrews was written to Christians experiencing immense warfare. The author writes this, like immense warfare. The author writes this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why would he write that? Because pulling away from God's people and God's presence during warfare is costly to the soul. Did you hear that? When you pull away from God's people and God's presence in the war, it is costly to your soul. I mean, we looked at it in Ruth chapter 1. What does Elimelech do? He moves his family away from God's people and away from God's presence, thinking that he's doing a good thing by protecting his family, right? And what ends up happening? He and both his sons die. Corporate worship is super important. Now, I know those of you who are online, you're probably like, man, I don't know if I'm liking what I'm hearing today. And I get that. And I trust that's the spirit of the Lord working on you. And we want to help you. We want to make it easier for you to come back to church. So starting Easter Sunday, we're going to two services. All right? Two services. The 9 a.m. service is going to be a mask-required service, okay? Everybody's wearing masks at all times. If you come to that service and you're not wearing a mask, just so you know, out, or go get a mask, or we'll give you a mask, but mask required, okay? The only person not wearing a mask will be singers and preachers, okay? People doing the talking. And so if you're at home and you've been watching online because you're like, man, I'm just not sure if I can go to vertical, I'm not sure if it's safe. Well, here's what, if you're going to work and if your kids are going to school and if you're going to Target, if you're going out to eat, it will be safer here than all those other places because everybody will be wearing a mask and we have 20,000 square feet for like 100 people. Why are we doing that? And let me tell you, it's a lot of work on our staff, by the way. This is a lot more work on me, a lot more work on our staff, a lot more work on our musicians. Why are we sacrificing? Because we believe that worship is your weapon on the battleground. Okay? Worship is your weapon on the battleground. And that's why weekly worship needs to be a priority for all of us. So I hope all of us will pray about coming. And we'll be sending an email this week to generate interest on the 9 a.m. service. So even if you're coming to this service, you're like, hey, the 9 a.m. might fit me better. We'd love for you to come to that service. Notice the second thought about salvation, because salvation is the motivation for our sanctification. Salvation was purchased at a great price, so you can worship. Notice the second thought about salvation that will guard you against a headshot. My salvation was purchased for a great purpose. As I said before, three aspects to our salvation. First aspect is justification. It's in the past. Second aspect is sanctification, which is taking place in the present. Sanctification is the process that every Christian is engaged in. Unlike justification, sanctification, it's a continual process that involves the believer taking an active role as he submits to the Holy Spirit in his sanctification. It's not just duty-driven, bootstrap Christianity. Yes, you play a part, but the Holy Spirit is working in you, and you're submitting to Him. That's why I said even a moment ago, if like I'm stepping on some toes, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and your response is going to be like, hey man, I got to submit to Him. That's called the step of sanctification. And you can define sanctification this way. This is, I believe, from Wayne Grudem, and I forgot to write down who it was from. It's probably too good to be mine. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. A progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. It's progressive, it's ongoing, and listen, when it comes to the Christian life, you need to continue in sanctification for the rest of your life. It begins the moment you are saved. The moment you are saved, God begins to shape your mind into Christ-likeness so that you love, live, and lead like Jesus. That's why we exist, to love, live, lead like Jesus. The moment you're saved, God starts shaping your mind that way. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It says this, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Look at the bottom of the verse. It says, by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification is possible for every person in the room because the power of sin has been removed from every believer. Listen, it doesn't matter what your past is. I'm not trying to be insensitive. This should be encouraging for you. Your past has no hold on you. You're free from the flesh. You've been delivered from the flesh. You have the Spirit of the living God. You have Yahweh, the one who took Israel out of Egypt and led them out of Egypt. He's in your heart leading you. Now, four realities about this salvation that enable you to combat the enemy and fight sin and temptation, live a sanctified life. Four realities, really quickly, I'm going to fire through them. You've been freed. Like, you've got to understand that, man. Forget the past. You've been freed. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to your old man. Don't submit to sin. Stand firm, man. You're free. Sin's power is broken. Death is defeated. And now you should have a new desire in the battle. Number two, you've been transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, what? Say it with me. New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What that means is you now have a new mindset in the battle. You can say no to the flesh. And you're not going to do this perfectly. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. You're not going to do it perfectly, but it's going to be done increasingly. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. You've been transformed. There's a new you. Number three, you are protected. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. say what? Like we read this stuff and we've heard from lines. I memorized that when I was 7. That's a good one. Like, dude, fear not in the warfare. I am with who? You. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. You're protected. You have new power in the battle. You are secure. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have new hope in the battle. There is no condemnation. And listen, one of the weapons of the enemy, you know what he does to you? Like here's the deal. Christian, you're going to sin, and one of you is probably going to mess up pretty bad this week, or maybe you messed up really bad last week. And so what the enemy does is he comes into your life, and he wants you to doubt and get discouraged in the battle. Hey, you can't be a Christian and do that. That's what he's speaking to you in your mind. Man, you should be further along than this. Didn't you just do that the other day? No way God loves you if you did this. You see, what the enemy does, he doesn't want you to see salvation as an ongoing process. Sanctification is the second aspect of salvation. He doesn't want you to see your sanctification as an ongoing process. He wants you to quit. He wants you to quit in the battle. He wants you to hunker down in your foxhole and just let the enemy storm you. And knowing this, that man, I am protected and I am secure, I've been freed, I've been transformed, it should cause me to fight in the Christian life. We should want to fight our sin. And listen, really important, we're not fighting to earn salvation. We're not fighting to gain God's affection. We're not fighting so that he gives us a little attention. Need that raise. Maybe if I fight a little harder, I'll get his attention. Now, we're fighting out of gratitude for the grace that God has granted us. You know, far too many Christians, we have this mentality that because of grace, I can let go and let God. And I don't have to fight in the Christian life. No, because of grace, you know what it is? It's not let go and let God. It's let's go and let's get it on. Let's go. Ever get in a fight? I'm Irish, man. I've been in fights. It's been a while. Like, man, you taste it in your mouth. You're like, let's go, man. Yeah. Let's get it on, man. And listen, we have way too many wimpy Christians. Acts 14:22, through many's a lot in the Greek, if you didn't know what that means, all right? Many's a lot in the Greek. It's a lot. Many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And sadly, fighting isn't a part of the DNA in the Western Christian. I don't believe it is. I think COVID has proved this. Facebook has proved this. Go on a mission trip to a third world country. Read up about the persecuted church. Now what you're going to discover about the American church, we are soft. We're soft as cotton. John Piper says this. It's going to get nasty. It's Piper, man. The coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. This was written like 10 years ago, book Spectacular Sins. This is pretty prophetic. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldview, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary, at best, to his sensitivity. You know, the reason why we have things like the Equality Act being passed this week and a plastic potato being reassigned a gender is because the Western church doesn't have any Daniels. Think about the life of Daniel. He was taken from his family. He was indoctrinated. He was castrated. He was imprisoned. He got knocked down, but he kept getting up. That should be a worship song. I get knocked down, but I get up again. But I don't think we could sing it because I don't think it's true. Everybody talks about revival. You want a revival? Hey, cowboy up. Get ready to fight. That's what the Chinese church did. There's a book by a guy by the name Paul Hadaway. It's called Back to Jerusalem. It talks about the story of the Chinese church. In 1949, all missionaries were expelled from the country during the onslaught of communism. And when in 1980, it was finally the time, in the mid-80s, when missionaries were finally allowed back in the country. But when communism came into China and all the missionaries were expelled, I guess communism was already there, but all the missionaries were expelled, there were, out of a billion people in China, there were only 700,000 Christians. That's it, in the entire country. And so the Western church, people thought that the church in China would die because it was too young and there weren't enough trained leaders and there was a lack of theology. And yet from 1949 to the 1980s, the China church went from 700,000 to 100 million Christians. At the peak of the movement, 40,000 people per day were coming to faith in Jesus. In Iran, I'm doing some stuff with Iran. I'm doing some stuff with Iran this week. Leaders in Iran, I've told you guys about that. That's all I can give you. Because when they get on a call with me, they're risking 6 months persecution in a real prison with beatings. But in Iran, there are more Christians the last 100 years than the last 19 centuries. Why? Because they're fighters. And listen, church, our day is coming. Our day is coming, like when a freaking potato head becomes like gender neutral, whatever the heck's going on here. Our day is coming. And are you going to fight like Daniel, or are you going to be a Demas, a partner of Paul's, who abandoned the faith the moment he started being tested? Daniel or Demas? Daniel fights, Demas forfeits. Notice a third final thought about salvation that will guard you against a headshot. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to doubt what? My salvation was purchased with a future promise. He wants you to doubt your future promise. He wants you to doubt that your salvation has a future promise. There are three aspects to our salvation. You have the first aspect of the past, that's our justification. You have the second aspect, that's the here and now, that's sanctification. Third aspect is glorification, the future. Glorification is that future aspect of salvation in believers where we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, either at the resurrection or the return of Christ. The fight against sin will be over. You won't have to fight anymore. That's good. That's good news. I'm on to the good news now, okay? The headshots that the enemy is firing at you, gone. No more headshots. All your sin, gone. Man, I can't wait to sing Gone next week. I think we're singing Gone next week. Gone, gone. All my sin is dead in God, and I sing. Hallelujah. Come on. But today, as we continue to fight the enemy, this must be our focus. Future hope. Because if we live with that focus, we're going to continue to fight to the finish. Why don't you live a sanctified life? Because you're not focusing on your future hope. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. Listen how this hope will change you. It says, but since we belong to the day, what's the day? The day refers back to chapter 5, verse 5, where it talks about sons of the light and that we have eternity. But because we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And it says, God has not destined us for wrath, verse 9, then skip down to verse 10. We might live with him. Listen, we get an upgrade. That's what that verse is saying. How many of you like upgrades? Anybody like upgrades? I love the upgrade. I love the upgrade. True story. I'm flying from Greenville, South Carolina, going to marry my beautiful girl over there. Someone finds out that I'm flying home to get married, they move me from economy class to first class. You ever fly first class? I think I was called to fly first class. I don't know what's going on, but it's a good time. But it gets better, right? So that's like a week before the wedding. And then we go on our honeymoon, right? And like, we had no money, man. We're going to Jamaica. And like, we have like literally the worst seat in the plane. We like our seats were up against the bathroom, whatever they call that in the plane. They don't call it a bathroom, but you know what I'm talking about, the lavatory, okay? And we have, it's like packed. We have this kid right next to us screaming, pooping its diaper. It was bad, man. And the stewardess walks up to me and Miriam. She goes, "You and you, come with me." I'm like, "Oh, I didn't do it. I didn't poop my pants." It's this kid. Come with me. We go up to first class for our trip to Jamaica. Man, I love the upgrade. I love the upgrade. Here's your upgrade, 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And here's the upgrade: "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Imperishable. It's not able to be destroyed. Undefiled. It's not polluted and stained by sin. It's unfading. It will never decay. Heaven will never lose its luster. You're going to be walking around for all eternity and be like, "This is awesome. Look at this." You're never going to get over it. And Isaiah writes that all the wounds that you have experienced at the hands of the enemy, the physical wounds, the emotional wounds, the relational wounds, the spiritual wounds, all those wounds will be healed. Look at the verse, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Look at the bottom. "With his wounds we are healed." But until that day, the pain, the trial, and the temptation, it's going to be real. And listen, loved ones, the closer you get to Jesus, look up here, pay attention to me. I know there's a lot of movement, but listen, the closer you get to Jesus, the stronger the attacks will get. Your only hope is to remind yourself of your future hope. "My salvation was purchased with the future promise." I have hope. I have hope. The enemy, listen, he wants to steal your hope. He doesn't want you thinking about future eternity, because if you think about eternity, you're going to live for eternity, right? We live the way we live because we, come on, say it with me, and you probably should have said amen, all right? We live the way we live because we think the way we think. I've said it every time, so I expect you guys, that's homework, all right? Next week, one more time. We live the way we live because we... Yes. And when you think about eternity, how are you going to live for eternity? You know, I've done some running in my day. I've run a half marathon, and you hit this wall, and you're tired, and you're discouraged, and people are passing you, and you're hurting. You want to quit. You know, that's often what happens in the Christian life. We're tired of the trials. We're discouraged by the setbacks and seeing others excelling when we are failing, and we're hurting because of the effects of sin and sickness and brokenness. And we come to this point in our Christian life where we just like, man, we want to quit. And listen, when this happens, just like the marathon runner, we must lift up our eyes and we need to focus on the prize. We have eternal glory because through Christ we have been given the helmet of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you just look at verse 17, it says, "For this light momentary affliction," listen, loved ones, it's a light momentary affliction. This warfare that we're in, it is light and it is momentary. It's gone. It's going to be gone soon. You know what that affliction is doing? It's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. We have eternal glory because through Christ, we have the helmet of salvation. So this week, when the enemy starts firing missiles, grab your helmet. Wrap your mind with the truth of your salvation. Because if you do, you're going to worship in the war. And you're going to fight when you feel like you have nothing left. And you're going to have hope when you're hurting. Lord, wrap our minds with the gospel truth that we've been celebrating today. Because of you, we can worship. Because of you, we can fight. Because of you, we can have hope. So help us remember that in the war this week. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us yourself so that we can have hope.